If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning at verse 20, Matthew writes, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Lord, as we come to your word, we ask for your help. We come to some very, very strong words spoken by the Lord Jesus. We want to understand them. We want to take them seriously and take him seriously. And even though these are strong words, we want to find encouragement from you and hope in you. And so that we ask that you would, by your Spirit, guide this time and teach us. And in your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus begins with a denunciation. The word denounce here means to find fault with something in a harsh and demeaning manner. It means to reproach, to rebuke. It means to mock, to hurl insults upon, to revile, to find fault in a public shaming way. It's a very, very strong word. I think we could even say it's an ugly word. It doesn't fit what we usually think about Jesus, about his tenderness and his mercy and his graciousness. I can't imagine what the people who heard him say these words felt, whether it was shock or dismay or anger. I know that it's the kind of passage that I would never voluntarily go to and preach. Think, where will I preach this morning? I think I'll grab this one. The advantage of preaching exegetically as I do, of beginning at the beginning of a book and preaching verse by verse all the way through, is that it makes me come to things that I wouldn't normally pick. And so we're able to get a richer, more fully formed understanding of the Lord. Now, the fact that Jesus denounces these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, must have been deeply shocking. Matthew says he did most of his mighty works in these cities, and Capernaum was his adopted hometown. If you look, I don't have a map with me on my presentation this morning, but if you look in the back of your Bible, if you look at a map of Galilee and you find the Sea of Galilee, on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, right on the shoreline, you'll find the city of Capernaum. You'll find Bethsaida northeast, just a couple of miles. You'll find Chorazin northwest, just a couple of miles. If you draw kind of a looping circle around those three cities, it covers about 30 square miles. Jesus did most of his ministry in that space. Obviously, at various times, Jesus traveled throughout Israel, from Jerusalem in the south to Mount Hermon in the far north of Israel. He traveled west to the Mediterranean Sea. He traveled east to the Gentile regions on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But he spent the majority of his time in these 30 or 40 square miles. More eyewitnesses to the power of Jesus could be found there than anywhere else. More ears had heard his teachings there. More bodies had been healed there. More demons had been cast out there. More people had been raised from the dead. They had seen the most. They had experienced the most. They had witnessed the most, but they did not repent. His words fell on deaf ears, and his works were performed before blind eyes. They were unconvinced. Their hearts were unchanged. He treats their refusal to repent as a deadly serious issue. And we must as well. Eternity hinges on what we do and continue to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that. Repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. Refuse to repent and disbelieve and you will not be saved. The thing is we think it's easy to kind of look at somebody and people that we love, people that we know and understand, well, they're here, they're okay, and we'll often ask, do you believe? That's the common question. Do you believe in Jesus? That's even a way that some evangelism begins. Tell me what you believe. Do you believe in Jesus? Jesus here is not criticizing them because they didn't believe. They certainly believed some things. He's criticizing them because they would not repent. So whatever belief they had was not saving belief. He begins with Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The word woe, this is a hard word to pronounce. I'm going to do my best. I might have to get it a couple of times. Onomatopoetic. I did it. The word woe is an onomatopoetic word. That means it is what it sounds like. We use words like that all the time. Words like bang, pop, swish, wolf. Those are words that sound like what they are. The word woe in the Greek language is the word oue, which sounds like a cry. And it's a cry of grief and horror. Woe to you doesn't mean down with you. Woe with you doesn't mean curses upon you. Woe to you means one day, Chorazin, one day, Bethsaida, you will howl in grief and cry in horror at the judgment of God. It's not a curse. It's a prophecy. He's telling them what will happen to them. If the mighty works done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, Jesus says, in genuine, heartfelt, true repentance. They would have not made some half-hearted, superficial efforts at looking okay. They would have fallen to their faces, crushed by their guilt, terrified by the judgment of God, crying out for mercy. They would have been like Nineveh when Jonah walked through and took that prophetic word, yet in 3 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They took it seriously and the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. What an incredible blessing it was that the Son of God was sent to the Jews, to the house of Israel. What an incredible blessing that his power was meant for them, his truth was for them, his kindness was shown them, his tenderness was for them, his mercy was for them. And how utterly terrible it is that they were so cold and unmoved by him. They didn't love him. If they had, they would have obeyed him. They used Jesus as a ready source of miracles. If somebody's sick, if somebody's disabled, if they're blind, if they're paralyzed, if somebody has died, you can go to Jesus. You could trust him for food at times. But they refused to listen to him and trust him so as to be saved. They called on him for healings and for exorcisms and resurrections and cleansings, but they never called upon the name of the Lord. Here, Lord, here's my broken body. Would you heal it? Here, Lord, my eyes are blind. Would you heal them? Lord, I can't hear. I can't speak. Would you touch me? Would you heal me? And he did over and over and over again. But they never said, Lord, my heart, is dead. Would you raise it from the dead? My soul is crippled by sin. Would you raise it and free it and heal it? Jesus speaks about Tyre and Sidon. Those were coastal cities on the Mediterranean. Sidon was a very, very, very old city. It was named for Noah's great-grandson. Noah's son Ham was the father of Cain, and Canaan was the father of Sidon. That city was named for him. It was occupied very, very early. It was the first home to the Phoenicians, who were a sea-going people. It was part of the territory that was assigned to the tribe of Asher, but they never conquered it. And the Sidonians oppressed Israel well into the time of the Judges. It was eventually overshadowed by the city of Tyre, which came to power during the time of David. It became the most important city on the Mediterranean, became very wealthy through sea trade, primarily of cedar. You've heard of the cedars of Lebanon. They shipped cedar throughout the Mediterranean region. They also shipped out purple dye. That was made from crushed shellfish, the shells of certain mollusks. They were pagan cities. They were famous for Baal worship and wickedness. And Jesus says those two ungodly, wicked pagan cities will have an easier time on the day of judgment than Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he had done so much work. Why is that? Well, it's because those pagan cities were shrouded in spiritual darkness. If he had done his works there, they would have repented, but he didn't do his works there. They were shrouded in darkness, but Chorazin and Bethsaida were flooded with light. Isaiah writes, the people of Galilee have seen a great light on them. Light has dawned. And their eyes were blind. They didn't hear. They seem to say, aren't we blessed? Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we important? Jesus is here all the time. But Jesus isn't done yet, though. He then speaks about Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? I think he emphasized the word you. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. See, their assumption was that they would be exalted to heaven. Jesus was the resident celebrity of Capernaum. People came from all over to see him. The crowds that gathered in Galilee frequently followed him into Capernaum. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew where he lived. They knew where he shopped. Jesus bought food. Jesus would have bought clothes. He would have had sandals repaired. And he did all of that in Capernaum. It was his Creighton. It was his Norfolk. I have to imagine, because of the way people are, that a tourist industry popped up. Look at all the people going to Capernaum. They need to eat. Let's set up a booth. They need to buy clothes. Let's set up a booth. We've got spices. Let's go ahead and sell those too. We've got this market coming in, and all created by Jesus. Whatever light shone in Chorazin and Bethsaida, it was magnified at Capernaum because it was Jesus' hometown. But it didn't relieve their blindness at all. They thought Jesus lived among them because they were so special. I think what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus' power was poured out in Capernaum more than any other single place during those 3 years. Well, if the Son of God would come and live among us and do those things, surely we are exalted. And yet, because of their own unbelief and unrepentant hearts, Capernaum as a whole is being brought down to Hades in judgment. Jesus says, if Sodom had seen his miracles, it would not have been destroyed by the judgment of God. Sodom was one of the cities of the plain, along with Gomorrah and Zoar and a couple of others, known for sexual perversion and homosexuality. The Lord had determined he was going to destroy Sodom, and he sent two angels there to rescue Lot before he destroyed the city, because even though Lot lived there, he didn't partake in their sin. Lot was no spiritual giant, but the book of Hebrews praises him because while he was no spiritual giant, he was faithful to the Lord. He sees these two men, these angels that he assumes are men, and he says, no, you don't want to sleep out in the open tonight. And they said, no, we'll just sleep in the marketplace. And he said, no, you can't do that. And he brought them. And then the men of the city came and pounded on his door and said, bring those men out so that we can have sex with them. The men, the two men, the angels struck those men blind. Imagine in your worst moment of sin. You know what it is. Imagine in your worst moment of sin that God struck you blind. Don't you think that would get your attention? The book of Genesis says that when these men were struck blind, they just continued to try and feel their way to the door. Jesus says it will be better for Sodom than for Capernaum, that if he had done the works in Sodom that he did in Capernaum, they would have repented and they would have not been destroyed by God. Can you imagine the insult to Israel that that meant? That's like saying it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Nazi Germany than for Nebraska. It's inexplicable. It just doesn't register with us. Will you be exalted? He asks. No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. And the reason is the same as with Chorazin and Bethsaida. They did not repent. Now, again, I want to emphasize that Jesus doesn't say they did not believe, or Matthew doesn't say they didn't believe. Jesus doesn't. He says they did not repent. They certainly believe certain things. They believe that Jesus could heal. They believed that Jesus had the power to cast out demons and raise the dead and feed thousands of people. They believed many things. They believed also that they deserved those things. They believed that they got those things because they were better. They believed that they got those things because they were good, because they were holy, because God was pleased with them. What they didn't believe is that they needed a Savior. They didn't believe they needed forgiveness or mercy, and so they didn't repent. They saw more of Jesus' mighty works than anybody else had, but they were no more likely to repent than anybody else. Now I look at this and I have a thought, and you might have a similar thought. Jesus should have gone in heavy. From the very beginning, he should have gone in swinging hard from the very beginning. If their hearts were that hard, if they were that stubborn, he should have gone in hard. But it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2 says. When God is kind to us, it's not because we're good. It's because he's good. Jesus showed those moments of kindness, those temporary pieces of kindness, to show them what he was like. That if this Jesus would heal their body, if he would cast out the demons, if he would heal their eyes, if he would heal their minds, then if they would turn to him, he would heal their souls too. He would heal their spirits too. He would give them eternal life as well as sight. Every time Jesus healed a leper, it was an invitation to call on him to cleanse spiritual leprosy. Every time Jesus gave sight to the blind, it was a reminder that he gives us spiritual sight. Every time Jesus cast out a demon, it was a reminder that he can defeat my sin. The people of Capernaum never stopped to think, wait a second, why are we receiving this? We're not good. We're not righteous. We don't deserve these things. We know who we are. These miraculous blessings aren't a reward for our good character. They're a revelation of God's good character. These miracles are being given to us now to show us what kind of a Savior Jesus would be if we would repent and believe in Him. They never stopped to think that. That people today, as we just bring this home, that people today sometimes say that they would believe or think that they would believe if they could only see what Jesus did then. If they could go back in time and see all those things for themselves, they would believe. Or if Jesus came and did those things today in our midst, that they would believe. Surely I would believe if I saw those things. Well, these people did see those things. I think Linda hit it on the head. We were talking about it yesterday. And she said, it's because you can interpret a picture any way you want. Jesus, in performing miracles, gave them a picture, and then that picture was subject to interpretation. But they rejected his words. Jesus once told a parable about a man who died and found himself suffering while he was awaiting judgment, and he said to Abraham, please send someone to my brothers to warn them before it's too late. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. And the man said, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they won't believe the scriptures, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. How true that is. The Christian life is a life of repentance. We don't come into Christ by repenting and being done. We come into Christ because of the great gift of life and salvation that God gives us, and He enables repentance by His Spirit, and then we live the remainder of our lives in repentance because we continue to live in sin and weakness and frailty and unbelief. I don't want you to think that repentance is this unhealthy focus on your sin and guilt, that the point of repentance is for you to navel gaze and just feel dirty about yourself all the time. The point of repentance is for you to focus yourself instead on the grace and the mercy and the grandeur of your God and to rejoice in Him, to turn away from what's been killing you to what gives you life. And that's what we do as Christians. In a couple of moments when we celebrate the Lord's table, isn't that what we're celebrating? That Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. This is this cup is my blood. And it's the new covenant in my blood. This my body is given that your body would not be taken. My blood is given that you would be forgiven and given the life that I have. Not because you deserve it, but because it delights me to give it, he says. And because you've believed. You've simply believed. Repentance doesn't mean that we clean ourselves up to make ourselves acceptable to him. Repentance means that we turn to him to be cleansed. We turn to him to be made whole. And we acknowledge that we need that. And I just got to tell you, I hate having to acknowledge that. My flesh hates having to acknowledge that I'm wrong. I look for all kinds of ways to justify everything that I do. Maybe you're like me. Maybe not. But maybe you're like me. And so I want to argue with the Lord, which is so completely pointless, because if I simply turn away and turn to Him, His arms are open, I'm forgiven, there's no more discussion about it. There's no more discussion about it. Peter denied the Lord three times, we know. And then at the end of John, Jesus restores Peter and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord," all three times. "Yes, I love you." Jesus never says, "Why'd you do that?" Jesus never says, "Don't you feel bad about that?" Jesus never says, "How dare you call yourself one of my disciples?" The question wasn't, "Are you worthy of me?" The question is, "Do you love me? Do you trust me? Have you turned away from that and turned to me?" And that's what our lives as Christians is supposed to be about. A steady run through the car wash of heaven to say, "Lord, I need to be cleansed. My feet are dirty." So as we come to the table this morning, I invite you to take a moment or two as the elements are passed out to contemplate His wonder, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His sufficiency for you. If this building was full of the grace of God, and every time you sinned today, the Lord reached in and He took a spoon of grace out to cover that sin, you wouldn't get very deep into it because you just aren't that good. You just don't have enough time today. And then the prophet Jeremiah says in the book of Lamentations, "But those mercies are new every morning." So when you wake up tomorrow morning, He's filled it up again. And when we come to this table, we're diving into this pool of grace and saying, "Lord, it's completely sufficient for me. And I rejoice in that." Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the Savior. Lord, would You allow us to take a moment now and contemplate Your love, Your sufficiency. And although our sins are huge to us, and although they deserve condemnation, they're little to You. They don't represent a burden to You. They don't represent a threat to You. They're not so heavy that You can't lift them away from us. They're not so many that You can't hold them and wash them away. So would You not only give us the assurance of that forgiveness, would You restore to us the joy of our salvation as we contemplate Your mercy and Your kindness and Your grace. And we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.